Set free my heart, set free my soul. I don't wanna be a prisoner no more. All right, well, let's pray. Father, thank you. Thanks for hearing us. Thanks for putting us in relationship, whether it be with individuals that we're going to lift up in prayer, or in just relationship with connection with our own country and stuff going on. People that are part of the refuge family that maybe we don't even know by face or name, but they're family. So Lord, that probably covers a lot of the categories we're going to bring before you here over the next few minutes. And I see first here, Lord, prayers for the families of the 13 Marines who were killed today at the airport in Kabul. Lord, it's a debacle there on so many different counts, and probably been that way for years, not just the last few days. But God, we pray for just the invasion of your spirit, more importantly than any other response, Lord, just the work of your spirit that will bring comfort to the families, that will bring hope, Lord, that will bring that which only you can bring, Lord. So please, God, be moving in the mess. It's a mess, and that seems to be where you work the best. God, you take our human messes, and somehow we've seen it over and over and over. We see it in your word for sure, but even in our own lives and about us, we see, Lord, you taking a mess and somehow redeeming it, bringing something good, something intrinsically good, something eternally good from it. Father, please do that with that. Lord, along those lines, with our brother Ed, remembering not just those that are families of those who were lost in serving our country, but those that have just come home recently from active duty and are now home and processing everything. Lord, we've seen you bring victory to those we know in refuge with PTSD, and pray for that, for those that serve us, Lord, and patience and wisdom for family as well. Lord, your provision for our vets and vets on the streets too, Lord. We get some that will come here to lunch and prayer occasionally, and Lord, just praying for them. Lord, use us. Use the team that serve with lunch and prayer, like Daniel and others, to minister to that unique group of the homeless as well, Father. And Lord, we want to lift up Phil, Howard's nephew, and going through an infusion treatment for his cancer through the City of Hope. Lord, just a blessed facility that you've provided in this area. And so, Lord, we pray you'd help him through this, having a rough time with it. And Lord, we pray for just your grace on Howard's nephew, Phil. Lord, the brother Mark, joining us again tonight. Lord, just praying for your blessing on him, God. I am so looking forward to, and it sounds kind of crazy because he's the one really looking forward to it, but we're looking forward to rejoicing with him, Lord, as you open the door for a room for him to rent and safe place to park that truck at night in the interim, Father. So, God, please be moving and give our brother wisdom on what you're doing, and to just avail himself of what you're providing. Lord, our brother Ralph, thanks for me getting to chat with him a few minutes before we got started here tonight, and just really embracing what you've allowed to come into his life. And he's thankful that he gets the opportunity to get this corrected in his heart and with this bypass surgery. So, Father, we thank you for that, for the peace in his inner man, and then praying for the physical heart, the muscle that pumps that blood, Lord, that you would have your way, Lord, that you'd bless that. And Father, that the confidence would be in you, Lord. He's going to be at a great facility, and thankful for Hoag, But Lord, may his confidence be in you, because you're the presiding physician for him. Lord, I also want to lift up Joe Brancato and his wife Tina, faithful refugees here, and it's a real blessing to those in their sphere of influence, which is probably pretty broad with Joe. Lord, just praying for their healing. Lord, get them back up, and Adam soon, we pray, Father. And Bob as well, not with us tonight, Bob Beltran, and Lord, praying that you'd heal him up and get him back serving in his calling, Father. And Lord, the brother Anthony, we're just praying for your peace, Lord, and thanking you for your forgiveness. Lord, you are so gracious to us. And Lord, your word says that he who's been forgiven much, just loves you back, Lord. So, Lord, I pray you'd help our brother Anthony to always make that connection. That love drives your forgiveness and just prompts us to love you back, Lord. So thank you for your faithfulness in that regard, Lord. And healing for his family, salvation for those that don't yet know you, Lord, we pray for that, and we will continue to pray for that until the day those eyes are opened and those family members embrace your Son, our Savior, as their Savior. And Father, also with our brother Daniel, Lord, praying again this week for your mercy on our country and just for the ultimate eradication of abortion. Lord, we've come to a place where we as a nation, not us in this room, I suspect all, but as a nation can just refer to this as just a procedure and just a removal of tissue mass and not as a life. And Lord, it just makes me think that's an ability we all have, even us in this cafe tonight and any of our brothers online. We have that ability to just rationalize and justify our sin. And Lord, it's sad, but we all have that ability or disability. So God, help us to, anytime we are going down a track that is one we would try to explain away, justify, rationalize, Lord, please just give us that tap of your Spirit, Lord, that says no, don't do that, Lord, but just to own it, to come to you as you said in your word through the Apostle John, Lord, in his late years of life this side of heaven, and just teaching us that if we confess our sin, you are faithful and just to forgive and to cleanse us, Lord, as your kids. So thanks for having him write that down. And then, Lord, this is our time tonight. Lord, we, all of us, will be in the same text, the same letter, the same chapter, chapter 9. But Lord, I do pray for that unique ministry of your Spirit, the Holy Spirit, as he seems to just illuminate a verse, a passage, a word, something that's just timely for us. Lord, will we walk away saying, yeah, the Lord, you spoke to my heart in a specific way as well as in a general way. And so, Lord, may that be so tonight. And may we be men that can move beyond just songs right now, but go into actual praise of you, worship in song, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Romans chapter 9. Ho, 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 ho. Yeah. Woo. Unbelievable. Romans chapter 9. Yeah, Romans 9. I think I told you, if it was during one of the studies or just in conversation, about a famous church in England. See, this would have been after World War II. It's Westminster Chapel, and used to be pastored by a guy named G. Campbell Morgan, great preacher and teacher, and just a great work going on in London. And then after him was a guy named Martin Lloyd-Jones, and famous in his own right. But when he went through Romans for the church, they never finished it, for starters. And you can buy his commentaries, he's long since passed, but on Romans, and there's like a multi-volume set. I think it's only through like the first half. So they went through it on Sundays for years and years and years, which, I mean, I get that. I could see how you could spend that kind of time, but I think after a while I'd lose track what we're reading. You know, it's a letter. But I get it because it's so deep. We're not going to go that deep tonight, but we're going to cover a whole chapter. At least that's the plan. So we'll see. Unless the Lord prompts otherwise, I'm going to try to do that. But what I'm going to do first is, and I've done it a couple times, Todd's done it once or twice as well, and I think it's wise when a passage warrants it, is to read to you in a different translation, just for starters. Then I'm going to go back verse by verse in my New King James Version. But I'm going to read to you tonight instead of, a lot of times I'll grab the NLT, NIV, just for the flow. But tonight I'm just going to read straight through in the J.B. Phillips translation, a Greek scholar. And then we'll go back and dissect it and hopefully still keep our minds engaged and not go into a carb coma. So hang with me and let's read through it. So Romans 9, it probably won't follow. Some of you can do that. Sometimes I can do that if it doesn't get too different, follow in a different translation of my Bible, but maybe just listening might help it. That's your call. You're a grown man, you do what you want. So before Christ and my own conscience, I assure you that I'm speaking the plain truth when I say there's something that makes me feel very depressed, like a pain that never leaves me. It's a condition of my brothers and fellow Israelites. And I've actually reached the pitch of wishing myself cut off from Christ if it meant that they could be one for God. So just think what the Israelites have given to them. The privilege of being adopted. That which has been given to them is what he's saying there. The privilege of being adopted as sons of God. That was given to them. The experience of seeing something of the glory of God, the Shekinah in the tabernacle is what he's referring to there. The receiving of the agreements or the covenants made with God, the gift of the law, ways of worship and ministry in the temple, God's own promises, all these are theirs. And so too, as far as human descent goes, is Christ himself. In other words, Christ himself came from the Jews. He's a Jew. Christ who, and I love this translation here because it's really accurate, this part. Christ who is God over all, blessed forever. It's just one of those, we've talked about this in the past. There's a lot of those passages in the New Testament where there's no attempt to defend anything. It just is. Christ is, he's God the Son. And so Paul says, Christ who is God over all, blessed forever. It just is. He's not trying to defend that. People say, oh, I don't believe that. Well, okay, great. But Christ is God. He's God the Son. Blessed forever. Verse 6. Now, this doesn't mean that God's word to Israel has failed. Key verse for tonight, for sure. It doesn't mean God's word to Israel has failed. For you cannot count all, quote-unquote, Israelites as true Israel of God. Nor can all Abraham's descendants be considered truly children of Abraham. The promise was that, quote, in Isaac your seed shall be called. Verse 8. That means that it's not the natural descendants who automatically inherit the promise, but on the contrary, that the children of the promise, that is, the sons of God, are to be considered truly Abraham's children, sons and daughters. For it was a promise when God said, quote, at this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. Now everybody remember that. Everybody, remember, thought it quite impossible for Sarah to have a child, of course, because of her age, right? Well advanced in years. And then again, a word of promise came to Rebekah at the time when she was pregnant with two children, twins, by the one man, Isaac, also our forefather. It came before the children were born or had done anything good or bad, plainly showing that God's active choice has nothing to do with achievements, good or bad, but is entirely a matter of his will. The promise was, quote, the older shall serve the younger. And we get, verse 13, we get a later endorsement of this divine choice in the words, quote, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Now, do we conclude that God is monstrously unfair? Never. God said long ago to Moses, I'll have mercy on whomever I'll have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. It's obviously not a question of human will or human effort, but of divine mercy. The scripture says to Pharaoh, even for this same purpose I've raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name shall be declared in all the earth. Well, it seems plain then that God chooses on whom he will have mercy and on whom he'll harden in their sin. Of course, I can almost hear you retort, quote, if this is so and God's will is irresistible, why does God blame men for what they do? But the question really is this, who are you, O man, to make any such reply to God? When a craftsman makes anything, he doesn't expect it to turn around and say, hey, why did you make me like this? The potter, for instance, is always assumed to have a complete control over the clay, making with one part of the lump a lovely vase and with another lump of clay a pipe for sewage. Can we not assume that God has the same control over human clay? May it not be that God, though he must sooner or later expose his wrath against sin and show his controlling hand, has yet most patiently endured the presence in his world of things that cry out to be destroyed? Can we not see in this his purpose in demonstrating the boundless resources of his glory upon those whom he considers fit to receive his mercy and whom he long ago planned to raise to glorious life? And by these chosen people, I mean you and me, whom he's called out of both Jews and Gentiles. He says in Hosea, the Old Testament book, I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not my beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it is said to them, you are not my people, there will be called sons of the living God. And then Isaiah, speaking about Israel, he proclaims, though the number of children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. For he will finish the work and cut short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. And previously Isaiah had said, unless the Lord of Sabbath had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom and we would have been made like Gomorrah. Last three verses. Now, how far have we got? Well, that the Gentiles, who never had the law standard of righteousness to guide them, they've attained righteousness by faith, but Israel, following the law of righteousness, failed to reach the goal of righteousness. And why? Well, because their minds were fixed on what they achieved instead of on what they believed. They tripped over the very stone the scripture mentions. Quote, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. So, whew, yeah, right, take a breath. So let's go back and digest this. I talking to Tom after he dropped off the pizza for us tonight and asked him how retirement's going. And without surprise, he says, quite well. I'm rather enjoying it. Lucky. Just in the field that he worked, and I, as a couple of our other brothers in here who retired, I had the chance many years ago, it's like four decades ago, got to work for a while at Hughes Aircraft and in Newport Beach. They had a facility up in Superior, up in the hill. It's like a great place to to work, be able to go down, right down, zip down the hill and go to the beach for lunch. But I was working in property administration. Some good memories there. This is before they got bought out by GM and such. But I remember working there and saying to the guy who became, well, he actually was a friend of mine. He got me the job, so he was a friend before it. And he was in some management capacity. Great brother. I still stay in contact with him. And I said, Mike, this this place, this is so different than any place I worked. I mean, I come here, my wife's pregnant with our first child, and they're telling me, yeah, we're picking up the tab and all that. And I said, well, you don't understand, my wife's already pregnant. I mean, she's due, and it doesn't matter, we're paying for it. Okay, that sounds great. And then, oh, by the way, Alan, Christmas time, you're going to get a couple of weeks off, too. I said, well, I haven't been here long enough for a vacation. Doesn't matter. We're giving you 2 weeks paid. Oh, okay. And then I saw the level of work. That was the scary thing. I'm thinking, man, the people aren't, I was used to the just people hustling and making it happen. And it wasn't like that. It was just, it was a little too laid back for me. And he said, yeah, we call it the goodwill industry because it's, yeah, you get a lot of that. Now that changed when GM came in and such. But anyway, so one of the tasks, and the reason I bring it up, is one of the tasks that I remember being assigned to early on was to run these reports. They were basically a lease versus buy report. And so the project manager, they need to buy some piece of equipment for their project. And so the procedure is in place. What's the best value? Is it the best value for Hughes Aircraft to buy it, or is the best value for Hughes Aircraft to lease it? So to buy this piece of equipment or lease this piece of equipment? And so I would have to run the reports on this. But I was told that, well, when you get the request, the project manager that submits the request, he's going to have a particular objective. And at first, I think, man, that sounds a little fishy. But he said, you know, ultimately, we're focusing on their agenda. And so our investigation had an agenda. And here's how it would work. If they didn't have much capital left in their budget to buy stuff, but they had maybe a pretty hefty expense allowance, then you leased it. Because they didn't have, let's say, whatever the equipment was this particular machine cost $100,000. Well, they didn't have $100,000 in their budget, but they had an expense account where they could make monthly payments. Then that meant they probably, to make the report works for them to lease it. But whatever it is, they need the equipment. So if, however, the report will get us to substantiate what they can do, that was okay. So I thought, well, that's a little peculiar, but it's, you just work with the factors that this really supports leasing it. That's, they need to lease it. That's the report. So make sure the report comes out that we lease it. Oh no, make sure it comes out that we buy it. Whatever it was, we can make the report. We could direct the data to support the objective. So it was interesting. It was kind of eye-opening to me, but I found later that we do that with the word. At least some people try to do it. They try to prove or disprove the word of God with an agenda, maybe an agenda to slam the Lord, or just to promote their own pet theology. But also what I found, the truth can stand examination, right? And so I really don't worry about those things. But what Paul is addressing here is those that would suggest that maybe God's word has failed. Because Paul made some pretty radical claims, right? In the first eight chapters, he's established very clearly that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Everybody. We all stand guilty before God. So he did a pretty good job of establishing that. Establishing that the gift of God is life, eternal through Jesus Christ. And then in chapter 8, wow, right? The last couple of verses, I'm persuaded that nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. And so having established that, having established our desperate need for salvation and God's awesome provision, unending love, the question then Paul is going to kind of head off of the pass is this: if God called the Jew to be his, then why has he forsaken them? It seems like he's forsaken them and rejected them. And that's why Paul says in verse 6, let me just skip ahead there real quick, it's not that the word of God has taken no effect or that it hasn't come through. That's not the case. And as a matter of fact, skip ahead, it's okay. In verse 30, this is kind of the key point to this chapter, is what do we say then? That the Gentiles who didn't pursue righteousness I have attained righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. That's really the bottom line is that, that God has not forsaken them and God has not rejected them, the Jew. And so verse one, let's take a few verses at a time. I tell the truth. This is in the New King James. I tell the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. So Paul is obviously joyful of all the promises that we just referred to in chapter 8, but he's got a broken heart, right? Because the very nation that birthed the Son of God, Jesus, has rejected him. For the most part, the nation has rejected him as Messiah. Not everyone. Obviously, Paul's a Jew himself, and the early church was predominantly Jews. But he was grieved. And yet, it's not, you know, some people, again, you know, you want to read into, want to support, you know, like those lease versus buy reports, want to support their little pet thinking, well, see, God, he doesn't really care about that, but Paul does. No, no. The only reason Paul cares is because God has given him a care in his own heart for the people. And the Bible says clearly that God's not willing that any perish. So it's obviously God's heart is that none would perish. That's God's heart. So Paul just saying my pain is just knowing that many of my fellow Jews, they've rejected Jesus. And they've rejected the need to be saved, for that matter, by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ alone. So his point there in those first few verses is that his heart for the lost is great, but it's not greater than God's heart for the lost. He's really saying if there was anything he could do to add to help them, he would, but there's nothing that could be done because Christ has done everything. So despite that and despite what some people said about Paul, that he still loved his people. He still loved the Jews, as does the Lord. And they were his people, Paul's people by blood, according to the flesh. So he goes on to say in verse 4, for who are Israelites to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the Shekinah, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises? Of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God eternally blessed. Amen. But it is not the word of God. It is not that the word of God has taken no effect. I'll stop there for a sec. So, the Jews are the ones that God did all that for and did all that through. God is faithful. And it's true. All that's true. It's true that nothing can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ. That was the end of chapter 8. But it's almost like Paul saying, hey, there's an elephant in the room and it's got to be addressed. We can't ignore it. Can't pretend like the elephant's not here. So the question, which I think when we started Romans, we said there's a lot of those kind of like hypotheticals that Paul addresses. Well, what if? And some will think this and some think. So the hypothetical question, if the nation of Israel, if they're really the chosen people, because we talk about, the nation Israel, it's the chosen people, and yet some of them are going to hell, hasn't God's word failed? And the answer, obviously, is no. And so he goes on to explain here, the latter part of verse 6 there, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. But it's not the word of, nor are they all children because they're the seed of Abraham. But, quote, in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise, they're counted as the seed of Abraham's seed. For this is the word of promise. Quote, at this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. So we'll break that down. For starters, so Paul says, it sounds weird at first, he says, not all Israel is Israel. What in the heck does that mean? Not all Israel is Israel. So you know that Israel, the name Israel was given to Jacob, right? Jacob His name, his birth name was Jacob, Yaakov, taken from being a heel catcher, second born, grabbing his brother's heel on the way out of the birth canal, and it just, it kind of fit who this guy came to be. And if you've read through Genesis, you think, man, this guy's like the classic conniver. He's the classic guy of trying to manipulate and try to make things happen that maybe shouldn't happen. And yet he came to a place in his life, and you read this also in Genesis, that after struggling with God, wrestling with God, in fact, in that encounter with the angel of the Lord, he finally came to a place where he realized he needed God's help. And the translation is a little, it's tough there, but you read it and it's almost like it's a demand where he says, I'm not going to let you go, speaking to the angel of the Lord, unless you bless me. But the actual rendering is, I beg you, don't leave me. That's the idea. Please don't leave me unless you provide your blessing. I can't do this on my own. Because his whole life he's just been conniving and manipulating and trying to make things happen. And now he's about to, at that time, he was about to encounter his brother Esau, who he hadn't seen for years. Brother's older, maybe a little ticked off. Hey, you know, you got the birthright. I didn't. I'm the older one. And he's realizing, I can't do this alone. And that's a good place to be, right? That's surrender. And it was at that point that God said, Jacob, I'm going to call you now Israel. I'm going to call you Israel, governed by God. El meaning is Hebrew for God, governed by God. So Paul's saying, hey, not all Jews are governed by God. Any more than all who say I'm a Christian are Christians. That's just the way it is. And also the flip side of that, not all who the media say are Christians either. But the true Jew is not perfect, because obviously Jacob's falling into the category of a true Jew, and Jacob definitely was not perfect, even after his surrender to the Lord. But if you are governed by God, then you're looking to the Messiah whom the Father had sent for his people. And so that's part of what Paul's saying. He's also saying that a Jew is not a Jew just because he's a descendant of Abraham. Verse 7 again. Nor are all they that are children because they are the seed of Abraham. Not are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham, but it's in Isaac. So Abraham had other kids, and they weren't part of the promise. Abraham had Ishmael through a surrogate wife, a surrogate mother named Hagar. It was a handmaiden of his wife, Sarah. And so Paul's saying, hey, you guys know that. You know that not everybody that was a descendant of Abraham was a Jew. It's not about your lineage. You had to be a bit lineage alone. You had to be a child of the promise, which was the promise of grace through Sarah, that God was going to do something that was miraculous, that Sarah would have a child in her, in her 90s. And it was going to be through that. It was going to be through God's promise. That's the whole idea. It wasn't going to be because Abraham kind of, well, let's figure this out. Let's help God out. You know, Sarah hasn't had a child, and God said, we're going to have a son, and he's going to do this cool thing, the land, a nation, a blessing, which was Messiah. Hasn't happened. And so Abraham says, I'll step in, help God out. You know, if you're cool with this, Sarah, your handmaiden, let her be like a surrogate wife here. Maybe she can have a child. And that's what they did. And they did have a child. And that was Ishmael. But yet the Lord said to Abraham that Isaac was his son. He said he was your only son. Matter of fact, when he told him to test him to sacrifice, would you sacrifice Isaac? I want you to take your son, your only son. Well, Ishmael was around years before Isaac, but the Lord referred only to him as the son. And so even in verse 8, it says that is those who are the children of the flesh. These are not the children of God, but they're the children, but rather the children of the promise. They're counted as the seed. So Isaac would be that. And again, for this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. That was what God planned all along. was that child of promise. So, what's he saying up to verse 9? A true Jew is one not just physically, but also spiritually. And he goes on, verse 10, to say, not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our forefather Isaac. So again, Abraham's son Isaac and his wife Rebekah. For the children not yet being born, their kids, their twin boys, for the children not even yet born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, but not of works, but of him, the Lord, who calls. So God graciously chose to pass on this blessing through Jacob. He wasn't the oldest. That was Esau. He was the older one. And so as Paul's saying, it wasn't after the fact. It wasn't when they, well, you know, Esau's, you know, a better kid or Jacob's a better kid. Because certainly Jacob wasn't. If anything, Jacob was worse. He was the conniver. But it wasn't going to be about that. And that's why it was said to her, verse 12, the older, said to Rebecca, the older shall serve the younger. Esau comes from Genesis 25. Esau is going to serve Jacob. So what God's establishing here is that the promised blessing wasn't going to be earned. It wasn't going to be just natural by lineage, and it wasn't going to be earned by works or rank. It wasn't going to be, well, you know, he deserved it. Esau deserved it. And the Lord's breaking that cycle and saying, no, it's because I'm gracious. Esau is the oldest. You say, well, it should be this way because he's earned it. It's his right. And that's not how God works with his promises of grace. And so with respect to that, that's what God loves, is a relationship that's based on his promise of mercy and grace. And he loves that, but he hates the work of the flesh. He hates the you deserve and they deserve and all. And that's why we read, and you got to make sure you get this, as it's written, verse 13, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Again, quoting from the Old Testament, that's from Exodus. So did God hate Esau as a person, or hate what Esau represented as a relationship, that you deserve this, you're owed this? Nobody's owed the blessings of God. It's grace. But he didn't actually hate Esau. And the Bible, number one, the scriptures say that God so loved the world, including every, you know, every Stalin, every Hitler, every most evil person you can think of. God loved the world that he sent his only begotten son. But also, you just look at the practical, if you read through Genesis, God loved Esau. He blessed him tremendously as you read the Genesis account. But what God hated is and rejected is the idea that you're going to inherit my covenant on the basis of your age, as if you're owed that. And God would have nothing of that, of any work of the flesh, whether it's, you know, Abraham trying to help God out and bring a son of promise through his wife's handmaiden by having relations with her. It's like, no, I don't honor that. That's not how I roll. I don't like that. So this promise was not going to be from natural descent or human merit. It wasn't going to be earned. And yet that was the argument to Jesus, much later. 2,000 years later, as the Jews, self-righteous Jews, would say to Jesus, well, you don't understand. We were born saved. We don't need to be saved. We were born saved because we are of the lineage. And Jesus said, no, it doesn't work that way. Or we deserve it because of our behavior. Look, we're very righteous. We obey the law, and it doesn't work that way either. So Paul's just giving you the foundation of such thinking. And then, with obviously the Holy Spirit helping him to anticipate the obvious question that some would say, maybe, oh, that's not fair, that's not just. Verse 14, well, what shall we say then? Is there righteousness with God? Or excuse me, is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. Of course not. For God says, he says to Moses, I'll have mercy on whomever I'll have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whomever I shall have compassion. It makes me think of the parable in Matthew, latter part of Matthew, of the workers, the day workers, the day laborers. You know, the story, the parable Jesus tells about the laborers, and he starts early in the morning and he says to the first crew of guys, hey, I need you to work my fields. Here's what I'm going to pay you. Let's do it. And so, sounds good. Let's go. And so they work and they start their work day. And then a few hours later, picks up some more workers, says, I'm going to pay you X amount and, finish out the rest of the day work. And yeah, great. Sounds good. We'll do it. And then middle of the day, same thing, pick up some guys. So by now the first crew has already worked, for half the day. And, when it came time to pay these guys at the end of the day, and he paid the guys that only worked a half a day the full wage, that was the deal. He said to him, I'll pay you a full day's wage. Some of the guys that started off early, the early birds, thought surely that they deserve more now because of what they had done. And the employer in the story says, well, I'm not being unjust to you. You got what you agreed to. And so the danger certainly is when you think God's mercy and grace are your right. That's my right. And it's just not. It doesn't even make sense. It, the whole definition of what those things are. So by speaking of definition, just to make sure as we kind of move towards the latter half of this chapter, reestablishing, I know you guys already know this, but just for the sake of the context of this, we've talked about this before. Justice is getting the punishment you deserve, right? You say, I want justice to be served in that person because they did this to my friend. Justice, getting the punishment that someone deserves. Mercy is not getting the punishment that somebody deserves. That's mercy. Grace, on the other hand, is just being granted favor that you don't deserve. And so it's not an innocent defendant in a courtroom that cries out for mercy, right? It's the guilty that do. It's the guilty person that says, please, the court have mercy on me. But it's not the innocent that do that. So verse 16 says, so then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. Because if mercy is deserved, then it's not mercy, right? And if mercy is not granted, that's not unjust, and it's not unfair. So if a guilty person in the court cries out to the judge and says, mercy, please grant me mercy, and the judge doesn't, the judge wasn't being unjust, he just didn't grant mercy. He's not unfair, he's not unjust at all. The scripture says, verse 17, to Pharaoh, for this very purpose, I've raised you up that I may show my power in you and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore, he, God, has mercy on whom he wills and on and whom he wills, he hardens. So when you read that account, which I think Paul is saying, I trust you have read it and you should in Genesis, Exodus, with Pharaoh, the Bible says there in Exodus that Pharaoh, clearly guilty, right? Clearly rejecting the Lord, clearly hardening his own heart. And matter of fact, it says, I don't know, like 10 times, Pharaoh hardened his heart, Pharaoh hardened his heart, Pharaoh hardened his heart. And then, in turn, same English word, kind of a travesty, wish it wasn't that way because it's a different Hebrew word. It says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. After Pharaoh, it said 10 times he hardened his own heart. It's a totally different word, but it's a word that just speaks of affirming something that's hard, reinforcing something that's already been hardened, that's been made hardened. Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Pharaoh rejected the truth and hardened his heart, and God simply affirmed what Pharaoh had done. So another hypothetical. that some would reply, that Paul will address here too, is why does God still hold me responsible then, if that's true? Verse 19. So you'll say to me then, well, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Doesn't the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? So again, Paul basically is saying, who do you think you are? And if God says you still have responsibility as well, then you do. And that's important to remember, that the sovereignty of God, just meaning his power and his ability, because he's the master potter, right, in this analogy. He's sovereign, but that doesn't erase human responsibility. And that's the problem we get into a lot of times. Well, God is sovereign. Yeah, he is. He can do whatever he wants. But it doesn't erase human responsibility, or vice versa. Because some people say, want to camp on human responsibility and think that erases God's sovereignty, and it doesn't. They don't trump each other. They don't cancel each other out. They don't negate each other. They don't erase each other. They both are a reality. And so the scripture is clear right here in this passage. God is sovereign, and the scripture is very clear. Man has responsibility. As a matter of fact, even in Romans, right? Think of some of the verses from what we call the Romans Road. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, right? Romans 3. And that's all of us. We all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the just payment, the wages, so to speak, of sin, it's death, spiritual death, physical death. That's the just payment. That's the just due for our sin is death. But the gift of God, right, the Bible tells us, and in Romans, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. John 3:16, for that matter, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him wouldn't perish. That's human responsibility. It's in a couple of the Gospels, but in the end of Matthew, when Jesus is grieving over, kind of like Paul. I mean, this, of course, Paul would have it because his Savior had it. Jesus grieving over the bulk of the nation rejecting him, his Messiah, and he kind of cries out, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I've longed to gather you like a mother hen gathers its hens." I longed to do that. That was my heart. I longed to do that. I wanted to do that. And Jesus says, but you would not. Your will, you would not. That's human responsibility. That's God's heart in that statement. It's human responsibility in that statement as well. So if a man is saved, he doesn't deserve it. If you're saved, you did not deserve it. But God saved you. And you can say you have been selected by God. Yet companion with that is it's a gift and you have to receive it. God is omniscient, meaning he's all-knowing, right? And so the question comes, is his predestination of people, is it based on his foreknowledge of what we would do? I can't imagine that it wouldn't. I mean, if God knows everything, he's not going to ignore what he already knows. But by the same token, I, and it's not my limitation. I mean, I'll tell you right now, if you didn't know, I'm sure you did, but I'm greatly limited mentally as for who I am, but all mankind is. How does mankind get his head around, wrap his head around being outside of the time domain? We can understand the concept to some degree. We could talk about it, but you can't fathom it because you're in it. You're in the time domain. So how can you comprehend what it is to be outside of time? How can you comprehend what it is for God to see your future in the now? I just don't think you can do it. You could try it with a good sci-fi film, but I don't think you could really pull it off. Wrap your head around that. And yet, that's who our God is. He's all-knowing, and yet he's pre-selected us. Is that separate from his foreknowledge of what we do? Some people say, well, that doesn't matter. I don't know how it couldn't be connected, because he is all-knowing. He's certainly not capricious, right? He's not like a child king or a petty tyrant. You know, that some people just try to describe God like that, and that's certainly not him, for sure. We've probably seen movies where there's that kind of childish king that makes petty decisions and such. That's not our God. But verse 22 says, well, what if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory. Even us, whom he called, not of Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. And God has chosen to show mercy on Gentiles as well. And he's chosen to show his righteous judgment on Jew and Gentile. But the point, again, being, as Paul was saying, is that if a judge in a courtroom chooses not to show mercy on a guilty person, is that unfair? No, it's not. It's not unjust. It's just. But grace is not doing that. So Paul goes on to give some Old Testament passages here to substantiate what he's talking about. Verse 25. As he says also in Hosea, the prophet Hosea, I'll call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not my beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it is said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. And then Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel. So Gentiles being spoken of first, and then of Israel. Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. For he, the Lord, will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of the Sabbath had left us a seed, then we'd have become like Sodom. We would have been made like Gomorrah. So what do we say then? That Gentiles who didn't pursue righteousness have attained righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. Yeah, they have. I guess people would make the connection like the guys in the workers story that Jesus told, that, hey, you know, those guys shouldn't get that, or those Gentiles shouldn't be saved. And yeah, that's true. But yet we are. And yet not all Jews are saved though either. But Israel, verse 31, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Oh, because they didn't seek it by faith, but as it were by works of the law. For they stumbled at the stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, or a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him, of course Jesus, will not be put to shame. So some Israelites, not Jews as the scripture would define that, they weren't saved, because it's only through faith, right? It's true for the Jew and the Gentile, and this is important too to remember, guys. It's not that faith saves you. Your faith doesn't save you. You're saved by grace. It's through faith, but you're saved by grace. You're not saved through faith. You're saved by grace. You're saved because God chose to be merciful. I think I told you the story, and it's not about me, but I get that picture of a judge in a courtroom, because I tried that as a young man from college. when I got in trouble, and when that, and I've told some of you the story, but when the judge said to me that, I'm trying to remember his exact words, but anyway, when he was pronouncing the sentence and said, whatever it was he said, and I said, please, could you not do that? Because I'm getting ready to go into law school. And he said, so I was asking for mercy was the thing. And yeah, I'm guilty, but can you be merciful? And he said, no. And I thought it was harsh. He said, you could kiss law school goodbye. And God was totally in it, and I'm totally fine with it now, decades later. But at the time, I thought, that's so cruel. But it wasn't cruel, because I was guilty. What he said was true. I had done wrong. And I deserved to have to pay the restitution and spend time in jail. It's true. He wasn't being unfair. He wasn't being unjust. He just wasn't showing mercy. But he certainly wasn't. He wasn't unfair. And yet the ultimate judge, this is the important thing. Maybe we'll end with this. The ultimate judge never denies mercy to anybody who cries out for it. That's the thing. That, you know, that thief on the cross, the second one, two thieves on the cross next to Jesus. But the one that cried out for mercy, he got it. And he didn't do a proper act of contrition. He didn't have loads of the fruit of the Spirit to show. He wasn't baptized, but he cried out for mercy and he got it. And he's a guy that knew he deserved what he was getting. But he didn't rest on his merit. He didn't say to Jesus, hey, please, you know, help me out here. I turned a leaf before they got me and convicted me and hung me on this cross next to you. He didn't say that. He just appealed to the Lord's mercy. He didn't appeal on the basis of his merit, but on God's mercy, Jesus' mercy. He didn't rest in his Jewish lineage either, right? He didn't say, hey, I'm a Jew too, you know, and when you enter your kingdom, remember me because I'm a Jew also. He didn't do that either. He just appealed to God's mercy. And so, again, as it's written, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense, but whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Amen to that, right? Yeah, let's pray. Well, Lord, you've made a way for any. As your word says, whosoever will, let him come. And Lord, you've given us that gift. I guess a gift of really of a little sovereignty in our own lives. Lord, completes the picture of sovereignty, and this meshes real good with our human responsibility. What are we going to do with it? And if we simply receive the gift that you have offered, that you've presented, that you've made available, the mercy that you've shown, Lord, you grant it. And Lord, you're the perfect judge, the merciful judge, to any that would ask for it. And so, Lord, thank you for helping us perhaps just value your grace and mercy that much more, because you didn't have to do it. You would have been fully just, totally fair in not granting mercy to anybody, Lord, because as we've been studying, everybody sinned and rebelled and rejected and fallen short, Lord, of your glory. And yet, Lord, you've shown us that your gift is eternal life through your Son. So thank you, Lord, for providing that gift. Thank you, Lord, for mercy. Thank you, Lord, for grace. And keep us, keep me from, I doubt we would ever intentionally devalue it, but Lord, keep us from ever unintentionally, just for whatever reason, not esteeming your great grace as much as we should. And Lord, as we prayed together earlier, Lord, he who's forgiven much loves much. Lord, and we've all been forgiven much. It's not about what crime or what sin and where that ranks, but we've all rebelled against your way. It's the heart. It's the attitude of the heart, and thinking that we are due something, that we are justified in you giving us life. And Lord, that's just not true. And we've all fallen into that category. And so, Lord, thank you that every one of us can love you much, because we've all been forgiven much. We've all approached you thinking beforehand that we deserve, and yet we didn't. So, Lord, may this book, this letter, this chapter, Lord, cause us to love you much, Lord, by our words, actions for sure, attitude of the heart too, Lord, and all those areas. May we show our love, Lord, just as a response, not trying to earn more love from you or trying to act like something, but just to respond to your great forgiveness and to love you with all our heart and all of our soul and our mind, Lord, the capacity of our mind, whatever that is, to love you with all that. And then even physically, Lord, with our whole being, Lord, to love you in response to your great grace. In Jesus' name, amen.
Set free my heart, set free my soul. I don't want to be a prisoner no more. Unlock the door that holds me in. This is the day that life begins.